And the subject then is Jehovah's Witnesses refuted by the Bible, and we ask David Hughes to give that to us.
Good afternoon, friends and respected guests. Our speaker last week looked at the subject of the Mormons and showed how their doctrines and their walk and conduct, in fact, is in contrast and in contradiction to the teachings of the Bible. And he proved, therefore, that the Mormons are not of God. And we wish to do somewhat the same this afternoon by looking at the beliefs of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And we could look at some of the things regarding the Jehovah's Witnesses, like the way that they preach the truth, which to all intents and purposes looks like a very commendable thing in the way that they do it. But in actual fact is more to do with sales tactics in that the more people they manage to convert, the better position they get in the promises. We could look at all these kind of things with the Jehovah's Witnesses, but really what we would like to do is really analyse what fundamentally is important, and that is their beliefs. Now, the Jehovah's Witness movement goes back to the 19th century to approximately the 1870s with a man by the name of Charles Russell, who lived in Pittsburgh in Pennsylvania. He formed an independent group to study the Bible, which was in itself a commendable move. He began to question the doctrines of mainstream Christianity, state church, like the Presbyterians or the Anglican churches. Again, that's not something we particularly wish to disagree with, because as we repeatedly affirm from this platform, using the Bible as our evidence, state churches like Anglicans, Lutherans, etc., are astray from the Bible, so we have no issue with that. And in 1879, he published a magazine, which has continued to this day. It's called Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence, which is more widely known as simply the Watchtower. Well, this movement was not entirely unusual in the 19th century to start up a new movement, a new religious movement. These were in the time of the Reformation, particularly in America, there were various new denominations of Christianity. So the Jehovah's Witnesses aren't unique in placing their origins to the 19th century. In fact, the Berean Christadelphians themselves owe their Latter-day Revival and existence to a similar movement a little earlier in the 1840s. Today, there are approximately 90 million Jehovah's Witnesses worldwide. I think there are only 12 million who actually you would see going from door to door. But there are actually approximately 90 million who attend the various studies and Bible study groups that they have. And that number may be a little out of date now, maybe a little more now, I'm not sure. But approximately 19 million. By contrast, we have to humbly admit that there are no more than 300 Berean Christadelphians. That's at a push. It may not even be as much as 300. So 19 million Jehovah's Witnesses compared to 300 Berean Christadelphians. Surely you say, well, the numbers prove that Jehovah's Witnesses must be right. Well, let me quote to you from a French novelist by the name of Anatole France, who was alive from 1844 to 1924, who said, "If 50 million people say a foolish thing, it is still a foolish thing." And we wish to really make use of that phrase this afternoon to recognise that just because 19 million Jehovah's Witnesses live in the world today does not mean that they are right. And without turning to it, we all know of Genesis chapter 6. 8 people were saved out of, it's been estimated, something like 100 million people were alive at the time of Noah, and 8 people were saved. So numbers mean nothing, and we really cannot emphasize that enough. But then, without worrying too much about the numbers issue, let's compare the beliefs of the Jehovah's Witnesses with the Bible, in much the same way as our speaker did last week. And we will give the Jehovah's Witnesses some credit in that they do use the Bible to a much greater extent than the Mormons. But even then, unfortunately, they don't use it as much as they should. Take the name of their publication, Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence. We couldn't really think of a better title for a magazine. It refers to Zion, and it refers to a herald of Christ's return. It tries to proclaim Christ's return, or perhaps, and here is an issue which we will look into, Christ's presence. Because Russell taught from the outset that Christ would return and set up a kingdom. That kingdom would be established at the conclusion of the Gentile times, a phrase taken from the Bible. He actually taught that that would occur in 1914. Now evidently he was wrong, but we're not going to quibble with the Jehovah's Witnesses over a date. No one can be criticised for wishing that Christ's return is more imminent than it actually is. But even then, we have to return to that a little later, because that 1914 is still an important date in the Jehovah's Witness teaching, which is somewhat awry from Bible teaching. Well, so far so good then. This Charles Russell taught that Christ would return and set up a kingdom. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, where they derive some of their teaching, and again we're not going to disagree with any of this. Revelation chapter 11 verse 15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign for ever and ever." And again then in Revelation chapter 5 verses 9 to 10, "And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands." So, the Jehovah's Witnesses then distinguished themselves in their beliefs from most of the churches of the day, in that they believed that Christ would physically return and set up a kingdom. Now, this was Charles Russell's teaching. It is not the teaching of Jehovah's Witnesses today. And we are told in the Bible, meddle not with them that are given to change. The Jehovah's Witnesses have changed their beliefs on many, in many areas, and this is one such area where they have changed their belief. Because Christ didn't return and physically set up his kingdom in 1914, and instead the Jehovah's Witnesses have said that Christ returned in presence and is now reigning in heaven. This is not what Charles Russell taught, and it is most certainly not what the Bible teaches. But even Charles Russell, his understanding of the kingdom was flawed, because he didn't understand some of the core elements of the kingdom. In fact, they completely failed to understand the promises to the fathers. Let's have a look at Genesis chapter 12, where, believe it or not, the gospel is taught. Many think that the gospel is what Jesus taught. True. But that was only an amplification of what was taught way back in the days of the father of Israel, Abraham. Genesis chapter 12 and verse 1. "Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And they will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." So, simply then, Abraham was promised that in him would all nations be blessed. Or in other words, when Abraham would be blessed, all nations in the earth can expect to be blessed, and not before. Charles Russell thought that this was a future thing, and the Berean Christadelphians would agree with that. But what about this great nation? On the face of it, it would appear to be Israel. Israel were the descendants of Abraham. It's not evidently Ishmael or Midian, who were also natural descendants of Abraham because of the words of Genesis chapter 17 verse 21. My covenant, said God, I will establish with Isaac. So we have Abraham, Isaac, and the promises were greater again to Jacob. So we could conclude that the nation of Israel are the promised nation, just like we see in the land today, and we've all known Jews living in the countries of the West. Both the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Berean Christadelphians have agreed on this, that this is not the case. At least we agree on the point that that's not the whole story. The Jehovah's Witnesses, sadly, believe that God has no further purpose at all with the nation of Israel. And in this, we the Berean Christadelphians fundamentally disagree. In fact, in this regard, the Jehovah's Witnesses do not distinguish themselves from other Christian denominations, because most Christian denominations don't believe that God has any further plan with Israel. This is not in harmony with Bible teaching, as we shall see, and in actual fact, it's not really in harmony with historical evidence, which really suggests, given Israel's miraculous survival, that God really does have future plans with Israel. To all intents and purposes, looking at the situation from a probability point of view, Israel should have been exterminated centuries ago. And yet there they are in the land, a testimony that God has not finished and will not finish with his people Israel. Romans 11 verse 1 says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. We return to that chapter in a moment and have a look. But that is damning evidence against the views of the Jehovah's Witnesses that God has no future plans with Israel. Israel is very much a part of God's plan of salvation. In fact, if Israel has no hope, then we have no hope either. Genesis chapter 17, if we turn over a few pages, please. Genesis chapter 17 and verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and thee, God says to Abraham, and thy seed after thee, in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be thy God. So, we can't doubt then that Abraham has been promised a seed, a national seed, as well as a seed which was Christ. But just because someone was an Israelite by natural descent did not make him, and did not give him any right to the promises. And Paul refers to that as much in his writings, that not all who are of Isaac are really of Isaac, or seed, the seed of Abraham. In other words, just because someone was a Jew or a natural descendant of Abraham gave him no right to the inheritance. However, we have to say as well, if these were the promises to Abraham, that we have to be, that someone has to be an Israelite or a descendant of Abraham to be a recipient of the promises, then really it's true to say that nobody can lay a claim to the promises who is not of the seed of Abraham, which begs the obvious question, how can any Gentile have a hope? Is our hope different to the hope of faithful Israelites? Or have we no hope at all? Christ said in John chapter 4 verse 22, salvation is of the Jews. And he said that to Gentiles or Samaritans. And what Christ meant was, and what is covered in these promises, is that for any Gentile to have any hope of the promises to Abraham, we have to become adopted Israelites. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3 to explain this point. Because the failure of Christianity at large to understand the promises to Abraham has led them to conclude that there is no hope for the Jews, because there would be no way of inviting Gentiles to it. But they fail to understand the gospel message. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 3. Well, we start at verse 2. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me to you, would how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore a few words, whereby when ye read, you may understand my knowledge of the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. So here we have it hinted at, and taught, that the Gentiles have no separate. There isn't a hope of the Gentiles. Hope of the Gentiles is at the destruction eventually. But that out of the Gentiles, there would be some who would have the opportunity of becoming fellow heirs with who? With Israel, obviously. Romans chapter 4, verse 11. It's important, it's more than important, it's absolutely essential that we understand these things, because if Israel has no hope, then we have no hope either. Romans chapter 4, verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, referring to Abraham, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. So the words of Paul here then explain explicitly the situation regarding our salvation. Our salvation is through the Jews. Those who are uncircumcised, that is, outside of the nation of Israel, Gentiles, might have a hope of being, of becoming the descendants of Abraham through faith. And we go back to that, well, you haven't turned to it yet, Romans chapter 11, where we saw that Paul said, God has not cast away his people. That's the opening gambit of that, of Romans chapter 11. But let's turn to verse 11 of that chapter. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if that verse were quoted in isolation, then we may say, yes, God has cast away his people, and that the salvation is now exclusively to the Gentiles. But read on. Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office, if by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree wert grafted among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by fear. Be not high-minded, but fear, for if God spare not the natural branches, take heed, lest he also spare not thee. Now this, warnings don't come much more stark than this. We're told not to boast against the branches. Because if we boast against the natural branches, which is Israel, what Paul is using some agricultural analogy here with regards to grafting of rootstocks. If we boast against the natural olive tree, which is Israel, then essentially we have no part of that hope. And that is exactly the position that the Jehovah's Witnesses, and sadly most other Christian denominations, put themselves in. They say that God has no further part with Israel. That, unfortunately, automatically puts us outside of the covenant of promise and excludes us from being adopted sons of Abraham. Probably we spent a little too long on this subject already, because we do give other lectures, and in many ways this lecture is to look at some of the beliefs of the Jehovah's Witnesses and sort of try and skirt over them fairly quickly to show that they are astray from the gospel message. But this is something they have no real grasp of. Let's turn to one or two verses just to conclude this section. Psalm 53. Psalm 53 and verse 4. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? They have not called upon God. There were they in great fear where no fear was. For God has scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. Thou hast put them to shame because God hath despised them. Now, the interesting thing is that the Jehovah's Witnesses try and appropriate such verses to themselves. They say that they are the persecuted ones, but whenever we read of Israel, they're talking of a spiritual Israel. Well, true to a point, but we have to be clear as to how we apply these verses, and the Jehovah's Witnesses are rather particular about which ones apply to themselves and which ones don't. Psalm 81, verse 11. But my people would not hearken to my voice, and Israel would none of me. So I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Or that my people had hearkened unto me, and Israel had walked in my ways. I should soon have subdued their enemies, and turned my hand against their adversaries. The haters of the Lord should have submitted themselves unto him, but their time should have endured forever. And so really, this applies to the same class of people. That's Psalm 53, which predicted Israel's deliverance, also condemns their activities, and rightly so when we look at the history of Israel. But if the Jehovah's Witnesses want to apply all the prophecies regarding Israel to themselves, they also have to accept that these verses must refer to their rebellious spirit as well. And Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people does not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. And yet, in Isaiah chapter 2, we read that in verse 3, many people shall go and say, come ye and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Well, what we've seen, we've turned these verses up to show that Israel have been condemned for their disobedience, but God has not finished with them. He has the plan that God has with mankind revolves around the people of Israel. And the Jehovah's Witnesses are inconsistent in applying the verses which prophesy good concerning Israel to themselves, and then suddenly choosing to disregard the verses which condemn them for their wickedness. Let's look briefly at the devil, if we have to move quite quickly. Again, the Jehovah's Witnesses are not alone in the belief that there is a personal devil. A devil who is as personal and physical as you or I. And true, the devil is a phrase which is used in Scripture. But we'd like to mention two things. Firstly, the devil is a different word to Satan and is used differently in the Scripture as well. And secondly, that the original word in the Greek for devil gives no credence at all for the common understanding of Old Sooty. And lastly, that the teaching concerning the origins of the devil bears more similarity to the pagan teachings than it does to the Bible teachings. In fact, the Bible doesn't say anything about the origins of a devil as an individual, because it doesn't mention anything about an individual devil. Nevertheless, the devil does appear as a personification, so that we read of the devil as a person, if you like, but that is a figure of speech in the Scripture. Let's turn, as an example of that, to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God, peradventure, will give them repentance to the acknowledgement of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Well, I suppose we could look at this verse and conclude that there is a devil. He's referred to as apparently a person. Is this old Sooty, as he is flippantly called? What we submit to you, and will show is a consistent teaching of the Bible, is that the devil, or diabolos, as it is in the original, is a personification of sin. It's not a person. It's not a person who has eternal life. It's a personification of sin. And that may seem like a strange concept to you, but there's another example of such in the scripture, and we won't turn any verses up. Mammon, which refers to money. And Christ says, are you going to be a servant of God or a servant of Mammon? Well, Mammon there is the personification of money, or perhaps more correctly, the love of money. The devil is one such example. He can be personified in the scriptures individually, that is, with individuals overcoming the devil in ourselves. In the governments being being manifestations of sin to a great degree, are also personified as devil. And even in its results, sometimes we see that it is devil. And we see how it comes across that way now. So we look at these examples then and compare them to the light of Jehovah's Witness teaching. Let's turn to James's epistle in chapter 4. James chapter 4 verse 7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. So again, we could interpret this as a physical person. Before we consider it in any depth, the concept of a devil is, we have to admit, somewhat strange. Because no one has ever seen this person. No one knows when he's at work. And yet he can be resisted fairly easily. And it's also strange that he acts on things that are tempting to us. For example, would it be a temptation to steal some food that we don't even like? Well, obviously not. Which suggests that the desire to sin comes from within us and not from a separate entity known as the devil. Still, on the face of it, this verse could give support to Jehovah's Witness teaching. Let's look at another example where the Jehovah's Witnesses draw their teaching from. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that he may be tried, and he shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. But here, the devil actually has power to cast people into prison. Now this is already inconsistent, because as far as history documents, no one who walks around in red skin, horns, and wearing a pitchfork has ever managed to put anybody in jail. We have a look at Acts chapter 10 as our last example. Acts chapter 10 and verse 37. That word I say ye know, which was published throughout all Judea, and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. So Peter's referring to the gospel which is preached by Christ now. The gospel, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. So here we have another conflicting view of the devil, that he now was able to make some people ill and diseased, and Jesus had to go around and heal all those who were afflicted of the devil. Well, the devil, as I understand it, is not exactly a paragon of virtue, and if he is this immortal fiend, then it's strange how everyone isn't suffering with some critical malady, because he acts on everyone, and yet for the most part human beings are healthy. It's only a small minority that suffers from maladies which Jesus went around and healing. So there's something inconsistent then with the Jehovah's Witness teaching of the devil when we compare these passages. But if we accept, on the other hand, that the devil is a personification of sin in its various outworkings, then we have no such problem. Let's look at, we won't turn there, I'll read them out, those verses you've just turned to, James chapter 4 verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. This is not a problem at all if we accept that the diabolos, or the devil, is sin. Sin which is in us. Simply battling against our inner desires is what James is referring to. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. In other words, overcome the feelings which are natural to us. John says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. These are the lusts which are natural to us all. They don't come from any external source, but from within. And James chapter 1 says, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So this verse, James chapter 1 verse 14, is in reality an exposition of the development of sin. And yet nowhere there does James refer to the devil as in a supernatural being. He simply says that every man is drawn away when he is enticed of his own lusts. What about that verse in Revelation then? Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison. Again, this is not difficult to understand if we accept that it is sin manifested in an almost unrestrained capacity in the anti-Christian pagan authorities of Rome. It may not be a figure of speech that wouldn't be natural to us, but it's not difficult to conceive. And lastly then, that other verse we turn to, Acts chapter 10 verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil. Again, this is not a problem. If we remember the words of Deuteronomy chapter 28, if thou wilt not observe to do all the words of this law, Israel were told, that are written in this book, that thou mayest fear this glorious and fearful name, the Lord thy God, then the Lord will make their plagues wonderful, and the plagues of thy seed, even great plagues, and of long continuance, and sore sicknesses, and of long continuance. Moreover, he will bring upon thee all the diseases of Egypt, which thou wast afraid of, and they shall cleave unto thee, also every sickness and every plague. So, the result of sin in the nation of Israel would be disease, and all manners of sicknesses. So again then, the devil, in his outworking, in other words, sin, committed, unrestrained, disobeying God's law, would bring suffering. And that is exactly what the situation was in the days of Jesus. And Jesus went around healing all manner of sicknesses. And to conclude this consideration of the devil, which is by no means exhaustive, again, we deliver a lecture on this subject in its entirety. Does the devil then operate with or without God's consent? That is the defining question. If he operates with God's consent, then we have a different view of God than what the Bible teaches. Because God is not the author of wrongdoing. God is of purer eyes, in fact, than to behold iniquity. And yet, if we accept that the devil operates with God's consent, then we essentially have God allowing a man who, or being rather, who entices people to do wrong. If he operates without God's consent, then essentially what we have is a devil who is more powerful than God, which is also unscriptural. So then the Jehovah's Witnesses, not alone, are wrong on the subject of sin and their understanding of the Bible devil. Salvation then, and in fact this is, we could have spent all our time on this afternoon, because this is a rather, Jehovah's Witnesses are somewhat unique in this. To open our remarks on this, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. How is mankind saved, and what are the results, if you like, of our salvation? Without looking at the details of how we go about being saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After a day that are Christ at his coming. So we have Christ. And then afterwards, the day that are Christ at his coming. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. Again, we really aren't looking at these verses in any detail. Because it's a big subject to consider. The whole process of salvation. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So, just as a, only to open our remarks on this, we have Christ, who was saved by his sacrifice, and the Jews and the Gentiles then are saved through that sacrifice. We could turn to a lot more verses to prove that it doesn't get any more difficult than this. It really is as simple as what these verses have suggested. But according to the Jehovah's Witnesses, there are two classes in the process of salvation. By which three classes, I suppose, if you include Christ. So you've got Christ, then you've got this group of people who are known as the 144,000, because there are allegedly 144,000 of them, and interestingly, the 144,000 isn't a fixed number, so you can obtain places amongst the 144,000 and then get bumped out by someone who's greater than you, which is a strange concept. But nevertheless, you have 144,000, and then you have the rest of the Jehovah's Witnesses, then, the other 90 million, who are referred to as sheep. Or at Jonadab's, apparently. Let me quote from one of their publications called Let God Be True. Not all of Jehovah's Witnesses expect to go to heaven. Indeed, only a small proportion, a little flock, of them do. Almighty God, who sets all members in his organization as is pleasing to him, is limited to 144,000, the number of the body of Christ, whose members will reign with Christ Jesus in God's heavenly kingdom. Only a small remnant, sufficient to complete the fullness of that body, now remains on earth. That was written in 1946. So back in 1946, essentially, most of the 144,000 were made up. And yet you still got people being added to 144,000. So it's probably at least 288,000, if not a million, of people who have actually attained to 144,000. So who actually are the 144,000 remains to be seen. Well, it doesn't remain to be seen, I suppose. It also says, an unnumbered multitude of faithful persons now working as Jehovah's Witnesses are sometimes called his other sheep, or Jonadabs, because they were foreshadowed by Jonadab, companion of King Jehu. They have been promised life everlasting upon earth, including the privilege of subduing, beautifying, and populating the earth, if they, as Jehovah's Witnesses, prove their faithfulness to him before his battle at Armageddon. So that's what this publication says, that you've got a small number, in other words, this little flock of 144,000, and then the rest of the unnumbered faithful persons who are the rest of the Jehovah's Witnesses. Now, we have no objection to looking at the Old Testament incidents for types and shadows, as they have done with Jonadab and King Jehu. But what we would say is that types and shadows are only intelligible if we understand the core doctrines of the truth. It's no good trying to figure our way through some of the types and shadows and symbols and so on, if we don't even understand the basic truth of God's plan and purpose with man on this earth. So, really, what we're saying, the Jehovah's Witnesses have got it wrong in looking for types and shadows when they don't even understand the basics. Because the doctrine regarding the 144,000 is not taught anywhere in the Bible. Yes, with the 144,000 as a number is a scriptural concept. In fact, it's mentioned three times. So let's look at these locations then. They're all found in Revelation. Chapter 7, first of all. Revelation chapter 7. And verse 4. I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Now, if we were to look at Revelation chapter 1 verse 1, we would find that God sent these things, sorry, Jesus sent these things to the Apostle John and signified the things which should come to pass. Well, that's somewhat of a health warning, I suppose, to those who decide to open up Revelation and quote verses to prove something literal. What we have to be aware of in the book of Revelation is that it's a book of sign. In other words, do we take these things literally or symbolically? Well, what are we told about the 144,000? First, they're sealed in their foreheads. Verse 3. So, this 144,000 must have some stamps in their foreheads, we would understand. We also understand that in due course, God is going to send his angels to hurt the earth, the sea, and the trees. Because we read, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. So once this 144,000 is complete, we should expect to see all sorts of destruction in the earth, the sea, and the trees. Something is not right with our understanding of this 144,000. They're also all Israelites. So any Gentile can forget having a part in the 144,000 because they're all of the tribes of Israel. So this 144,000 must have another meaning than what the Jehovah's Witnesses place on it. Let's look at the next reference, Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Well, this is interesting. The Jehovah's Witnesses have something to learn regarding the father's name, because as all Hebrew scholars know, Jehovah is not even the correct name for God. So, that's something they have to adjust to kick off. But, on top of that, we have a lamb stood on the Mount Zion. So the 144,000 expect to stand around a little lamb. And again, the third reference is in verse 3 of this chapter. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. So, we have a song that only the 144,000 are able to learn, which would suggest that the rest of the 90 million Jehovah's Witnesses suffer with memory loss. Now, we may sound a little flippant in the way we're referring to these things, but we do it to try and emphasize how ridiculous it is to try and take some of these things literally from the book of Revelation. If we insist on taking such verses literally from the book of Revelation, we're in deep trouble. Because if we turn to chapter 4 and find a description, we won't turn there, of this same class of people, we will find someone who looks like jasper and sardine stones. And this man is sat on a throne situated in the midst of a glass sea, with lightning emanating from the throne. The book of Revelation is beautiful if we understand the symbols, but if we try starting to take things literally, we have problems. So, just turn back to Revelation chapter 7 and verse 9. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Now, what I should have said, and I've omitted to say this, that the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that, because I don't think we're going to have time to look at their understanding of the kingdom, so I'll briefly mention this, that the Jehovah's Witnesses believe that the 144,000 are taken to a spiritual Jerusalem, which is somewhere in heaven. And there they will rule with Christ over the earth. That's a new concept of rulership. But still, that's the belief of the 144,000, of the Jehovah's Witnesses regarding the 144,000. And the rest of the Jehovah's Witnesses will live as subjects on the earth. So, this 144,000 then is not to be on the earth. And yet, verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude. Well, maybe that great multitude is different to the 144,000, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb. So, We have a confusing array of messages here if we accept a Jehovah's Witness understanding of it, because one minute we've got the 144,000 who stand before the Lamb, and then we have another great multitude who also stand before the Lamb. Something doesn't tally up. And what we wish to submit to you is that the 144,000 is, in line with many other features and descriptions in the book of Revelation, a symbolic number. It's not a literal number, but it's a symbolic number to represent, in actual fact, the very thing that Jehovah's Witnesses did denounce, the Israelitish hope. 12 twelves are 144. 12 was the number of Jacob's sons, and it became the number of the 12 defined tribes of Israel. So 12 twelves represent the Jew and the Gentiles who have adopted the Israelitish hope, multiplied by 1,000 to give implication of a multitude. 144,000. And we asked our president to read Ephesians chapter 4 to introduce our remarks, and we're going to more or less conclude our remarks there this afternoon, because if we go down the avenue of looking at the kingdom, then we'll be here for a while. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4. There is one body, one spirit, even as ye are called, and what hope you are calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Well, according to the Jehovah's Witnesses, there are two hopes. There's either the hope to be 144,000, or a hope to be one of the earthly sheep. So we either have a hope of being 144,000 to be the little flock, or the other, however many millions it is, who will be on the earth. But that's not what Paul teaches here. He says there is one hope of your calling. We could look at many other features of the Jehovah's Witnesses. We could look at some of the other doctrines. I'd like to have looked at their understanding of the kingdom, which is awry, but we've already touched on that somewhat. We could look at their system of hierarchy, which is unscriptural. We could look at their preaching systems. But really, I hope we've demonstrated enough just on two or three of their teachings that they really have no... they have no claim to the hope offered in the Bible. And in fact, that's where we wish to conclude. In asking the question, how are the beliefs of so many people astray from the Bible? How are the 90 million Jehovah's Witnesses alive today astray from the basic teachings of the Bible? Well, it's partly because, like the Mormons, though we would admit to a lesser degree, the Jehovah's Witnesses don't place their beliefs in the context with the Bible. The Berean Christadelphians, we believe, lay our beliefs almost like a slide over the Bible and check for any discrepancy. If there is a discrepancy with the Bible and our beliefs, then we need to go back to the drawing board and try to reconcile things and accept that the Bible is always right. It is, after all, the holy, inspired and infallible Word of God. But the Jehovah's Witnesses are like the Mormons to a lesser extent. These Bible studies that Charles Russell established, well, they still occur today, and Jehovah's Witnesses regularly attend these Bible studies throughout the week. And Bibles are taken to these sessions. But anyone who is present in these studies will see that, in actual fact, they are taught not from the Bible, but from the Watchtower. And various questions and comments are made regarding the most recent Watchtower, not what the Bible says. And what we say to you is that anything human can be wrong, and in fact normally is wrong. So are we safe then to rely on our teachers? We may have good reason to trust our teachers. They may be very upstanding citizens. They may be very serious about their religion. They may be very knowledgeable. They may have all the characteristics that would suggest they're a very good Christian. But can we rely on them alone? After all, look at how much dependency the ecclesias in the early Christian era placed on Paul. But did they place their implicit trust on him? Did they merely accept what Paul says? Let's turn to Acts chapter 17 to see what their reaction to Paul's teachings were. Acts chapter 17 and verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas by night into Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. So this then was the disposition of the Berean brethren, who were commended by the divine writer for not merely accepting what Paul said, but checking these things against what the Bible says. And 2 Timothy chapter 3 we will conclude our comments on, because this really does undermine the way that most Christian practices operate. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. That from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works.